following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
Well, good morning, New Life. I'm glad to be with you. I wish I was physically with you, but this is, it's still a blessing to gather even this way. Indeed, the church is defined not by that which is physical, a building or a space. It's defined by us. As such, we still exist, and we're continuing on in the best way that we can. But before we go any further this morning, let's do the most important thing. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to join us as we study His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would work. We know that You are working in these circumstances, and there are some that have been put into very difficult circumstances. We pray for Your church where she is scattered and feeling cut off from one another, but we know that we will never lose You, never will be forsaken by You, and so we trust You. And now, as we study here in the St. Croix River Valley, we ask that You would give us Your understanding, that Your Spirit would lead us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, being at home has a lot of perks. For example, the percolator is always just one room away. As I study, I can let the text percolate all week long. And when the percolator runs dry, my ears perk up when one of our super-cool and perky kids grind up some coffee for the percolator. It's really a perk when George or Lewis do it, because then I can point at them and say, "He brews it!" I'm thinking that one's on par for some of the earlier jokes. So maybe didn't reach what last week's joke did. But nevertheless, O Lord, bring us to Your Word now in Hebrews. We're studying Hebrews together. Hebrews chapter 13. We are fast approaching the conclusion of the book. And oh, how we need Him to work in us. The only way, brothers and sisters, that I can rightly preach this message, this text, is if you can hear it in grace and love. One advantage that we have meeting physically together is that when I'm with you, I'm able to see how things are being received. I'm able to know if you're even paying attention. And so this is one of the difficulties of being at a distance, and even more so in a text like this. I'm begging that you would hear me in love and grace, and actually that you would just rest what you're hearing in the Word of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. Be strengthened by grace today. And so if you start to drift, and maybe you already have, I would say come back, let's study this together, let's do this. And but by way of introduction, I want to make a few remarks about our current situation that will help us in this text. And that is this. There are some things that this scenario makes us susceptible to that otherwise we would not be susceptible to. Have you ever noticed how when you're driving in a car, you can look at the driver of another car or a passenger of another car. As you pass by, your eyes meet and you lock there and you might smile or something. And there's a prolonged look that if you weren't in vehicles, you would never do that. In the supermarket or the grocery store, you don't stare at someone for as long as you might stare at them in a car. What's the difference? There's a glass between. There's a separation of some kind that allows you to have maybe an amplified reaction to them. For example, think about the hand gestures that you might see in a car versus what you would see in a supermarket. Do you guys use the word supermarket? I guess I'm using that for some reason, but the grocery store. or where you might find toilet paper. You wouldn't use hand gestures, although maybe they are coming out nowadays, I don't know. But typically, when you're separated, you feel a freedom to be more aggressive. And we are separated. And you see the same principle happening on social media. You don't find fights breaking out in physical locations where people are gathering together, talking about politics and shouting one-liners back and forth, but you do see it often on social media. Why is that? Because we're separated. We're emboldened by the separation. It's amazing what a simple piece of glass will do to a person's behavior. This happens in cyberspace. It emboldens us. And as such, Bennett, Paul, or most likely myself, I may say things to you through the camera that would cause you to actually respond in ways that you wouldn't do if we were physically together. And I don't say this because I think people will respond in anger or frustration, but I'm saying this in order to cause us to pause and to think through how we respond. It makes us more prone to behaviors that we're not usually prone to. Perhaps bitterness can creep in. Think about how bold you can be in your living room versus how bold you can be here at the building. But the thing is, there are still people with you. If you have a family, there are people in the same room. And we need to be guarding ourselves from those seeds of bitterness that could creep up. Praise the Lord, I don't believe New Life has this issue, but I would be silly to think we shouldn't even consider the fact that it could creep in. So be on guard, brothers and sisters. Let our ears be filled with the joy and grace of Jesus. Let our hearts be strengthened by grace today all the more, and let it be no exception. So please hear these next words in love and in his joy and grace. Another element to remember is to just take notice. What we're preaching and teaching is the word of God. It's not written to offend us. It's written to change us and to glorify our God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So much of this text will need to be applied. I'm going to leave much of the application to the work of the Spirit. But let's jump in. The first word in our text in verse 17. So if you're just tuning in, we're in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 17. Obey. Obey. Obey your leaders. Oh Lord, help us. This word obey seems rather strong. And I have to tell you, it's actually stronger than what the word obey implies. We think, obey? Whoa! What do you mean obey your leaders? Well, the word obey here is actually literally be persuaded by or be convinced by. How is that stronger than obey? Well, because obedience does not require you to agree or to be convinced of, but the word here is pregnant with this idea of let yourself be won over by your leaders. It's not merely about action. The word here is not about action. It's about a heart reception. So what he says here, the author of Hebrews, after he said all that he said in the whole book, he says, let yourself be persuaded by your leaders. It's a strong call. You know, your kids, we don't really want to make our children just obedient. We want them to want to obey. We want their heart to be persuaded by the word of God, by what the Lord says. And so it is here. This is the idea of let yourself be won over. Stop resisting. The call is for readers to allow themselves to be convinced by their leaders. It's strong language. And then, as if that wasn't strong enough, he says, obey your leaders. And then he repeats it with a different word. He says, and submit. There is almost no concept today more under fire or offensive or buzzing around in people's minds than the word submit. Even our spiritual heritage rails against this. We protest those that would try to be over us. We protest and establish ourselves in this very independent nation where I can make myself live on my own. I can do it myself. Don't tell me to submit, we say. But here, he says, submit. Our current worldview says this: the stronger a person's character is, the less they need to submit to others. But the biblical worldview embraces this idea of submission, doesn't it? Primarily and essentially, we are those who submit to someone else, and that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's part of who we are. The Christian life is ultimately about a life lived in submission. In the original context that this was written, submission was part of the culture. The Romans were really good at making people submit, lording it over them. But specifically for the Hebrew Christians, there was another group that was very good at lording their authority over them. And they would force them to submit. The religious authorities, the religious leaders, they were good at causing them to have these heavy weights and burdens be placed on them. Do this, don't do this. It's what the diverse and strange teachings really were. If you submit to diverse and strange teachings, you will be crushed. It's good for your heart to be strengthened by grace. And the submission that's being talked about here, the persuasion that's being talked about here, is to be persuaded unto grace. Let yourself go there. Stop resisting. Stop pushing away. Originally, this was a statement about submitting not to that authority, but to this authority. You see, they were going to submit, and we're all going to submit. Some of us won't submit to anyone but ourselves. And the call here is, let yourself be won over by a different authority. And he's going to flesh this out as we go here. But did you ever think about that you indeed do submit to someone? Many of us, myself included, struggle with the submission to self only. But we must be quick to submit to our Savior and to those that he has called to be the authority. But this isn't just do it however you want. This is obey your leaders or be persuaded by your leaders and submit to them. Now, some of you might object and say, well, this idea of being won over and submitting. Now, actually, I don't think anybody watching this feels this way. But the objection could be, and you might hear someone else say, I can't believe you're asking me to just willy-nilly allow myself to be objectified. What if they abuse me? What if that person asks me to do something that they shouldn't do? Well, here, there's a safeguard built into this phrase already. And we may have missed it, but let's go back. It says, obey your leaders. He's already defined for us in chapter 13 what that word means. Back in verse 7, he says this. He uses the same word, remember your leaders. This is a unique word. It's unlike the word that's used for leadership elsewhere. He uses that word, and then he defines it in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Remember that? We studied that. Here, that word leader is now, that's built into that word. He's defined it as the leaders are those that speak to you the word of God. Those who are proclaiming to you the word of God. You want to be a leader worth listening to? This reminds us back to that sermon there that when we studied that text. But if you want to be someone worth listening, be a person who's proclaiming the word of God. And then you're defined as a leader according to the author of in God's word by the Spirit. Stop proclaiming other names and proclaim the word of God, which is Jesus Christ. Study him. Delight in him. Talk of him. Grow deeper in the knowledge of Jesus. This is where we delight in theology, studying our Creator, our God, our King. It's a beautiful thing. It's something that should resonate in us. Oh, I want to know more of Jesus. Be someone who is proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Those are akin, by the way. They're equals. It's the same thing. The Word is Jesus. So, and I would say this, if you want to be a leader worth listening to, speak of Jesus as according to his word. And notice this, you can write this down, true proclamation of God's word is always worthy of submission. So if we follow the logic here, submit to, obey, let yourself be persuaded by your leaders, and your leaders are those who are preaching to you the word of God, proclaiming to you the word of God, and that is to say, submit to the word of God. If the leader is not proclaiming the word of God, you don't need to obey them. If they're not preaching the word of God, you don't need to submit. But for the author, he has no other safeguard necessary. Hey, if they're preaching the word, we know that they're worthy of submission because the word is worthy of being submitted to. And so we can run into these ideas because the word is powerful. Jesus is powerful. But he makes one other distinction here. Whereas in verse 7, the leaders are those that have died. These are the current leaders. And notice what it doesn't say. He does not say, obey me, I am a leader, and submit to me. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For the author of Hebrews, there is an important distinction in church leadership. He could have said, obey the Apostle Paul and submit to him and what he teaches. He could have said, obey Peter and submit to him and what he teaches. Be persuaded by the new leader at Antioch. He's such a dynamic preacher. Submit to what he's saying and obey him. But that's not what he says at all. For him, he knows this truth. The sovereignty of God has made it possible for him to make this open-ended statement. Those in your fellowship who are speaking to you the word of God, they're the ones that you are persuaded by. They're the ones that you submit to. Let me say this. Not all church leaders are leaders of all. Not all church leaders are church leaders of all. There is a distinction that is clearly implied here in the text. We might be tempted to listen to the leader from afar. Oh, he's so persuasive. Oh, he's really a dynamic. Oh, he's written so many books. Oh, he impacts so many people. Oh, I submit to Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon is not your leader. Jesus is. This is no new tendency, but the church has struggled with this from the start. Rome has sought to be the leader that we submit to, and the author of Hebrews has said, your leader, your local, not me, but your leaders. He could have pulled rank here. I suspect the author of Hebrews was some person who was influential in the church, and he's saying, I don't even want to pull my name into this. You listen to me. Paul might be a great leader, but for the church of the Hebrews, they were not called to submit to him. I am so blessed and delighted to submit to the elder board here at New Life. I look at the board and I think about how God has orchestrated things and allowed me to be under the authority of that board, that particular board. And we all have that. It's a joy and a grace of God. He has orchestrated my family to sit under the authority of that group of men. And I rejoice in it. And I can hear these words and apply them in joy. I will be persuaded by my leaders and submit to them. Then he goes on. But before he goes on, I want to just make this statement. There must have been people creeping in to the flock who were not qualified by the term leader according to what he qualifies it as, those who are speaking the word. There are leaders creeping in, and I think they were probably from Jerusalem, pulling rank from Jerusalem, saying, you need to follow these rules, these commands. You need to be doing these things. And the leaders were being shouted down. They were trying to persuade the people, these others who were not the leaders that he's calling them to, persuading the people to turn away from the simple gospel of grace unto a different gospel. Hence, I think this text actually gives us the key for why the book was written in the first place. See, the writer is writing this. He's explaining this is the gospel. Jesus is the seed and the growth and the fruit. Don't turn from him. And there were others that were coming in and indoctrinating the people. And he's saying, stop listening to those and come back to your leaders, the ones who are turning to the word and preaching Jesus to you. And then he says, for they obey your leaders, submit to them, for they. This word for they, or the phrase for they, is pretty striking. In Greek, the sentence order is less important to understanding the sentence. In English, we have to put things in a certain order, often to know which is the subject and which is the verb and which is the direct object and things like that. But in Greek, it's built into the word itself. So you can actually kind of jumble things around and still know what the sentence means. Well, in this case, the word order is important insofar as it builds into something an emphasis. So for example, you can take a sentence, and if you wanted to emphasize a portion of the sentence, you would put it at the very beginning, or you would put it at the end. Often the author of Hebrews puts Jesus Christ's name at the very end of his statements. But here, he takes something and puts it right at the start of this clause. And it's even before the word for. So it's kind of startling. He says, in English we read for they, but he starts it with they. For, and then the clause goes on. And that's really hard to translate into English, except to say what he wants us to see is they, specifically this group alone, does this following thing. It's emphasizing that only it can it be said that they do this. So there might be others who are trying to be leaders, but only they are keeping watch over your souls. You see that? You might translate it like this, as one commentator does: no one other than they watch over your souls. How easy it is for the church in history to find the message that suits our desires. It's easy for us to, even more so now as we're in our jammies in our living room perhaps, to turn the TV off or to just stop and Let's watch something else. Let's listen to another preacher. Let's listen to another authoritative preacher who I want to submit to them. Well, the reason we seek to submit to others, perhaps, is it tickles our ears. It's what we want to hear. But the thing is, no one who is tickled believes that they're actually being tickled. But it's easy to find the message that we want to hear. It's easy to seek for the passage or the person that's preaching what gives us pleasure. We want a message that will really speak to me and my needs and my situation. But here he's saying, listen, be persuaded by those who are keeping watch over your souls, over your souls. Not someone who doesn't know you, not someone who doesn't love you. Let yourself be persuaded. Submit to those who are actually engaged on the front lines, knowing you, loving you, and seeking the salvation of your souls. Think about the grandeur of that statement. I'm overwhelmed, quite frankly, by this text. The church leaders that he's referring to here primarily are interested in the Hebrews' eternal destiny. They're not ministering for the world and the worldly stuff. They're actually seeking to shepherd the soul. The point here is that they're not merely looking out for the needs in this world, though that's part of it. The role of leadership that he has in mind is an eternal role of leadership unto eternity. There were those in the church who sought to lord their authority over the church in order to gain worldly prestige. I want you to submit to me in this world. But the kind of leaders he wants the church to submit to are those that have a mind for the soul. The kind of shepherding that he's talking about is primarily a soul shepherding. If you desire this for your family, for your neighbors, the goal shouldn't be to just get the roof over the head. Your heart should be for the shepherding of the soul under your care. I am so humbled and overwhelmed by the thought of this. I'm wholly unworthy, yet Jesus is gracious. So I'll let my heart be strengthened by grace. Will you with me? Then he goes on. He says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's one of the scariest statements I've ever read in Scripture. In all my time in the Word, that shakes me. These church leaders can't serve the Lord and His church flippantly because their role is of the utmost importance unto eternity. I don't know how that works entirely. I'm not wise enough to know, but I know what it says here. There's an element in true shepherding that many of those who seek to pastor don't understand. Many leaders don't understand. How do shepherds, and I think the analogy is proper here, how do shepherds determine the health of their flock? When they bring the sheep in to the master of the house, by what standard do they give an account? Our metrics today seem to be numbers. We think that if we bring back more sheep than we left with, the master will be happy. That's not shepherding. True shepherding is determined, and the way you shepherd is measured by how heavy the sheep are at the end of the day. Have you fed them? Have you protected them from the wolves? Are they starving for food, or are they being fed? Or are you well fed instead? Shepherding is not primarily about gaining new sheep. True shepherding and the measurement that's being talked about in Scripture is about feeding sheep. So when I stand before God, when any church leader stands before God, when those leaders for the church in Hebrews stands before God, when they stood before God, God is not going to be impressed by the numbers, not the number of people in our care. The question will be, and He has said it before, did you feed my sheep? To this question, we will need to give an account. That's why it's so important that the leaders are speaking the word of God, feeding the people the true nourishment of the soul. In the 19th century, there was a young pastor who was disheartened after seminary. He was stuck in a church that was in a small town. And his buddies from seminary had been put in churches or landed positions in bigger towns with larger churches. And a mature pastor wrote these words to this young man in a letter. He wrote this. Hear these words. I know the vanity of your heart, and that you will feel mortified that your congregation is very small in comparison with those of your brethren around you. But assure yourself on the word of an old man that when you come to give an account of them to the Lord Christ at His judgment seat, you will think that if more leaders would understand this, there would be fewer churches seeking numeric growth and more seeking a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ and what His word says of Him, that the people would be fed. He goes on to say this, let them do this with joy. For the author to say this implies that something else was going on. There was friction. In fact, there were groanings, likely. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. We don't know the dynamics. We do know that whatever was going on spurred the writing of this letter to this church. There was a division going on. There was friction. There was frustrations. There were people saying, stop the leadership. And the leaders were seeking to do this, but it sounds like it wasn't with joy. Oh, praise the Lord, that's not the case here in Dresser. So no one get the wrong impression by these words. This is just the word of God. We're proclaiming it as it sits here. But He says, please, readers of this text, audience, Hebrew audience, let them do this with joy. And then He says, for that would be no advantage to you. Excuse me. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. The leaders will serve the Lord. This we know because they proclaim the word of God. It's compelling, convincing. It's where they ought to be. But if they're not doing it in joy, they may have to do it with groanings. And if they have to do it with groanings, that's helping no one. Imagine a home where kids resist the parents. Does anyone win in a scenario like that? It's of no advantage. It's very pragmatic, this statement. Just let them do it with joy and not with groaning. For that would be at no advantage, the implication is, for anyone. They would be unhappy and you would be unhappy. Be persuaded. And He says, for we are sure, And then he says, let them do this with joy, for that would be no advantage, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This friction is clear from the content of the letter. People had crept in and called them back to what he called dead works. This whole strife is of no advantage to anyone. They need to be going on to maturity, as he says in chapter 6, verse 1, but instead they're being held back by a drip. In verse 17, the writer says this, and I'll repeat it. He says, as those who will have to give an account. The Hebrew Christians were being forced to recognize that they could not treat their leaders like a politician. Typically, what wells up in us is, my leaders are there to serve my needs, and if you don't do it my way, well, then I'm not going to submit. That's what a political leader is like. We elected you. Now you do it the way we want you to do it. But what he is saying here, the argument that he's getting at here is, listen, they're the ones that have to give an account. They're the ones that's held on the line here, not you. So submit to what they're saying. It's not to your advantage to resist. They have to give an account. Don't submit only because you think that's what's best for you, because what you think is not what needs to happen. They're going to be held responsible for what follows at this church. They will be required to give an account. They will be required to give an account as to how they shepherded, not you. So it's to no advantage to resist. These are strong words. And apparently there was great strife for the Hebrew Christian here. He goes on in verse 18 to say, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Pray for us. Why would he need to write that statement? Oh, there's so many things that come to mind, but the first is this. Something obviously was wrong. The atmosphere in this church, not our church, but the church being written about, was at a certain state that he thought, oh, we need to be praying. Of course, we always, every situation requires prayer, but he says, pray for us, and then he redoubles down on it later on in this verse. And then he says, verse 18, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. The atmosphere must have been that someone was slandering the names of the writer of this and the leaders, I believe. They were slandering the words that they're using, twisting them and turning them around and causing great division. And he's saying, but we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably. Our desire is to be honorable before you and God in all things. In essence, the call is stop talking about the leaders and the writer of this book to others and start talking about them to God. Take the conversations that you are sowing with other people in the church and aim them at God rather than at man. That's the challenge here. Pray for us. Stop talking to others and pray for us. And that changes everything. If we know or can learn anything about prayer, it's this. When we pray for others, we see them as God sees them. It changes our hearts. And he knows that to be true. He pleads with them, pray for us. Right now you believe that we want to harm you, but pray for us. My solution to the belief that you have over us is pray for us. Isn't that interesting? It might be argued that that through this letter, even as they're delivering this letter, there were those in the back of the room as it's being delivered who are getting more and more agitated. And at the end here, he says, but listen, if you want to calm down the tension, pray for us. If you want to stop the spiraling that's going on in the church, get on your knees. He calls them to prayer. Oh, pray for us. You might say this, the solution to anger is prayer. How is it that someone can forgive a murderer? You often hear that statement, I'm praying for you, alongside the forgiveness. In fact, how does Jesus do that? Well, he forgives us on the cross in a cry of Father. Prayer changes our hearts. Of course, Jesus' heart didn't need to be changed, but it's a great model, isn't it? And then he goes on, pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And then he says, verse 19, I urge you the more earnestly. This is one of the strongest pleas in the whole book of Hebrews. Pray for us, and let me say it again, I urge you, let me say it again, all the more earnestly, in every way he can, he says, please, 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 please pray for us. What are they praying for? In order that I may restored to you sooner. This word restored is an important word. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. In every other use of this word, it has nothing to do with physical location. And so I would argue that it's not about physical location here that he's talking about. He's talking about some other kind of restoration. In other places, it's used to talk about like a withered hand. Jesus heals someone and the hand is restored. Someone can't see, and so Jesus restores their sight. It's about making something right. It's about bringing back fellowship, if you will. There's been a crack in the church, and the fellowship has waned, and the person who's writing this letter has been, perhaps, cast out of fellowship. They may be still at home, right there in their midst, but he's saying, oh, pray for me that I may be restored to you. I think there were religious leaders that had crept in and said, you stop listening to this teacher, you stop listening to your local leaders, and you start listening to us. We will dictate from Jerusalem what should be happening. From the temple, these things should be happening. And the author is saying, we need to be restored. He's insisting that my conscience is clear. There's something that broke that relationship, and I think it's teaching. How does this text fit together? Is he just naming a laundry list here at the end of the letter? Hey, obey your leaders, submit to them. Oh yeah, and pray for us. Or is he being very intentional? I think he's being intentional. Look back at verses 18 and 19. I think there's an element that we need to draw out a little bit more to understand it. He says, pray for us. What do you think of when you hear that word, us? Do you think of the writer and a group that's with him? Or do you, and this is how we ought to think, or do you think of his readers and him? Pray for us. Pray for us as a body. He wants them to pray for their situation and him. Pray for the condition of the church, both the writer and the readers, those that he's calling to pray and himself. Pray for us. Pray that we would be reunited. Pray that the Lord would bring us back together. Pray for us. It's a prayer that the church would be brought back together under the gospel of grace. Pray for us. The letter implies that they've been misled. You've been misled. And then by him saying this, pray for us, we are sure, we, reader and writer, I am sure with you that our consciences are clear. You weren't intending to alienate me. I wasn't intending to lead you astray, but there are leaders that do intend to lead you astray. And our conscience is clear. Pray for us. Our conscience would be all of us. I'm sure of it. I don't believe that you've intentionally been resisting, he says. But now he calls them back earnestly, asking for them to pray for him and them together, that they would be restored, that the divide between them would be addressed. And it's only addressed in prayer. The great assumption of the whole book of Hebrews, and the thing that it points to, is this. Prayer changes things. But what it changes is different than what we might think initially. Who is primarily changed in this text? When he says, let yourself be persuaded by your readers, submit to them, who does he believe needs to change? It's the reader. And then he says, and the way that the change will come is if you pray for us. Prayer changes the prayer. Let me say that again. Prayer changes the one who is praying. The point wasn't that their leaders needed to be changed, though that's true. I'm sure that's true in some senses. But the aim of the text here is, I see there's a division and people have not been persuaded to listen to the leaders. The solution to that is prayer. Pray for your leaders. Pray for me that we would be united again, that we would be restored. You need to have a different view of me now. That's what he's saying. So if you want to love a husband or a wife that's grating on you, pray for them And when you do that, it changes your heart towards them. We think, well, when we pray for someone, we're praying that God would change them. Actually, praying for someone means you pray that your heart would become with them again. Why is prayer so effective? Why is the solution to all the theological discussion in the book of Hebrews, why is it that prayer is everything? I'll tell you why. It goes along with everything that he has said so far, because we have a great high priest who is currently interceding on our behalf, and we can go to him boldly. And when you go to Jesus, where is your eyes? Our eyes are looking. When you go to him in prayer, you're no longer looking at the people around you, you're considering. And that's what he's been going on about. Look back to Jesus. Pray for us. Stop looking at us and pray for us, because when you do that, you're considering Christ, and there you'll find grace, and our hearts are strengthened by grace. Consider Jesus. When we look to Jesus, the writer knows this, we're changed. It's his way of calling his readers one last time to consider Jesus. So, dear church, brothers and sisters, during this difficult time, consider him. Stop looking at the circumstances around us. Stop searching elsewhere for this and that, and start praying for the church. I earnestly beg of you, pray for us, that we may be restored all the sooner. Pray for us, and not just a physical restoration, that we would be united in Christ Jesus, where there is division, where there is strain, where there is the belief that the leadership has got it wrong. Pray for us. And when that happens, I am convinced we will be a people looking in the right direction. And I'm resting in his word by his spirit and rejoicing with you. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we want to allow you to have your way in us. We want to be a people who are listening to you, looking to you, praying for one another. We ask that as we pray, we wouldn't be imagining the person we're praying for, but instead our eyes would be lifted to you, and that our minds would be resting and considering you. Let us be a people who are magnetized unto you, drawn to you, looking to you, persuaded by you, resting in your word. We pray for our leaders, those who are proclaiming the word of God among us. We thank you for the way that you have built your church. You have sovereignly ordained this body of believers together, and we ask that you would cause us to be united all the more in you, Jesus, knowing, loving, and delighting in you. Help us to be a people who are resting on the grace that you give us and so strengthened that. In Jesus' name we pray.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.